Let's turn over in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. The passage before us today, there is a serious conflict between two women, between Euodia and Syntyche. And this is what we're told almost immediately when the chapter begins. Both women are believers, both had cooperated enthusiastically and were a great help to Paul on at least one of his missionary visits to the city. But now they're bickering with each other. And probably without even realizing it, they're undermining the very gospel which they had earlier sought so diligently to promote. Now, we don't know the precise issue that they're fighting over, nor does it matter. But from what we are told, it would seem that they're no longer as cheerful, nor are they as enthusiastic and committed in their service to the Lord as they once were. This in itself, apart from any issue that they might be fighting over, this in itself is a spiritual problem, and it needs to be addressed. There is, though, another problem in this church, one that appears to be somewhat more widespread, a problem affecting several people in their number. Now, what is it? Well, the congregation has come into some hard times, it would seem. Probably the result of persecution, they're not as economically secure as they once were. And this has made them rather worried, even fearful about their future. Everything seems so uncertain to them. They don't know what to make of it. Some of them are even to the point of being very anxious and very panic-ridden. They had been supporting Paul and his companions in their itinerant ministry, and they were quite happy to do that. But now, due to their own situation and seemingly bleak future, they've stopped. Oh, they did, after some time, send one more gift. Paul makes reference to that, and he's happy to receive it. Nevertheless, he's concerned for them. He's concerned for these believers in Philippi, concerned that their material poverty and how they're handling that particularly might lead to spiritual bankruptcy. Now, could this be, do you think, what these two women were fighting about? Have they gotten edgy with one another as a result of their diminishing finances and the fear of being left with nothing? Well, whatever the problem is, the whole point is this, that the Philippian Christians, not just these women, but others in their number as well, they need to learn, just as Paul himself had to learn, to be content in spite of present circumstances. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for instance, godliness with contentment is great gain. But if you take away that contentment, if it isn't there, then after a time, even the godliness is going to begin to wane. It's not going to be as strong and committed as it should be. They need to know, these believers in Philippi, they need to be reminded and once again assured that God will indeed meet all their needs, as he's promised, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, this is the historical context of Philippians chapter 4. This is the information we need to have in order to understand and appreciate what it is that the apostle is writing, particularly in this chapter. And as a matter of fact, I can't think of a better theme for a Thanksgiving service such as this than what the apostle has to tell them in this chapter. What we find here is very profound. It's very much to the point, and it's very practical instruction. We too, beloved, may be going through some hard times. Not necessarily the same hard times. No, ours may be very different. But our response may be similar. And if so, then we also need to hear these same things. So what does he tell them? What are we looking at here in this chapter? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, there are three things that stand out. These are the first three things that Paul has to tell these believers, addressing particularly the problem that they have of fear and worry and being anxious. So let's begin with these three. First, they need to let joy reign within. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And beloved, you understand that whenever we see anything repeated in Scripture like that, there's a purpose for that. The Lord causes the writers of Scripture to repeat things at times in order to emphasize it, to draw to our attention that this is something that's very important. We dare not neglect what we're being told. And that's what we see here. The joy of the Lord is the believer's strength, isn't it? And it stands to reason, therefore, that if the believer doesn't rejoice in the Lord, if he allows himself to be careless about that, he will in those times be too weak and ill-equipped to do spiritual battle. There's something we need to understand here. Joy is not only a fruit of the Spirit, it is indeed that, but more than that, it's also an essential part of the equipment that we need to do spiritual battle. If we're going to engage in the good fight of faith, we need to be joyful. It isn't just the Christian's privilege to rejoice in the Lord, therefore, but it's also his duty. Consider Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now why did the prophet say that? Why did he say, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation? He said that not simply because he recognized that as his duty, but he recognized at the same time that the Lord has made marvelous, wonderful, very gracious promises. Promises that he will look after his people. And faithful is he who has spoken. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform them. Knowing this is the very thing that moved David. It moved David to say, we find this in Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The point here is that we're not only to be confident in the Lord and trusting him when it seems pretty obvious that he's looking after us and everything is going to go well, but we're to continue trusting and being confident in the Lord, even when on the surface it doesn't seem that way. Remember, the Lord has promised. Faithful as he was promised, he also will do it. Well, beloved, this is the joy that the unbeliever dead in sin doesn't know anything about, does he? The unbeliever may know certain natural joys, and he's glad for those, but he doesn't know this spiritual joy. He doesn't have this component in his life because, as I say, he's dead in sin. The unbeliever may know God's good gifts, or many of them at least, and he may even be glad to have them. But as an unbeliever, he doesn't know God himself. And right there is his problem. He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so he can't rejoice in him. The unbeliever finds no enjoyment in God. Have you lost your joy, believer? Oh, you can never lose your salvation. Praise be to God for that. But it may at times be that you lose the joy of your salvation. Have you looked for it in places where you should know that it cannot possibly be found? Rejoice in the Lord. That's what you need to do. You may think that there are times when, as a Christian, you can't rejoice. But that's not true. It's the devil's lie, and you mustn't believe it. God's word says, rejoice in the Lord always. As much as we may change and everything changes all around us, God himself doesn't change. He will stand by what he has promised. So rejoice in the Lord always. That's what we're told. And those who know him best are those who do this most. When Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods in this very city, you remember, in the city of Philippi, when they were thrown into prison and their feet fastened in the stocks, what did they do? They sang praises to God. What? And even a time like that? They must have been frightened, shaken at least. They were certainly uncomfortable. How could they know what was possibly going to become of them? But they sang praises to God. They rejoiced in the Lord even then. What times, therefore, are those when a Christian cannot rejoice in the Lord? Well, I'll tell you when. There are times when the believer has focused too much of his attention on the smaller picture of his own circumstances. And he's so consumed in his thinking about what he's going through, and is so convinced in his own mind that this is the worst possible thing that anyone has ever had to suffer. We have a saying, don't we? We talk about someone who can't see the forest for the trees. And it's often the case that this is what people do. They will let something block their vision. Something that may be rather insignificant in itself, but they'll set it before them and it obscures everything that's behind that. They can't see anything else. As I say, they don't have the larger picture. All they can see what is obstructing their view, and that takes over in their life. Put that short-sighted vision away, believer, and rejoice in the Lord. Determine, even if he slay you, yet will you hope in him. Trade the mantle of mourning for the oil of gladness. And together let's sing the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, there's a second thing that Paul also says to these believers in Philippi, and we need to note that as well. They need to let their reasonableness be shown all around. Not only do they need to let joy reign within, but they need to let their reasonableness be shown all around. The New King James Version says, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. But the word gentleness there is really not the best translation. Nor is the word moderation of the Old King James. I understand why these translations give these words, and I can appreciate that, but it's not the best translation. The word that's used here means be reasonable. Take into consideration all the facts that have been disclosed to you. Put them together. Think about them carefully. And work on the basis of what God has revealed and made known to you. We might say, be wholehearted toward the Lord. Be content with what he gives you. And don't harbor resentment against him because not everything goes your way as you may sometimes think it should. In other words, commit yourself to the Lord. That's the instruction here. There's absolutely nothing more reasonable in all the world than to take the Word of God seriously and to act upon it. Now, if we do that, we won't be aggressive toward other people, we'll be gentle. And we won't behave impulsively and in a panic, but with moderation. But the thing that we're told here is to be reasonable. It takes us back to Isaiah 1:18, doesn't it? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. We need to be reasonable. We need to listen to the Lord. And what good advice that is for us all, for every one of us. Because that is where the Christian shows himself as a Christian. That's where his faith and hope and love demonstrate how real they are to all the world. It's not just what the Christian says, but it's how he reacts to things. It's his reasonable approach to life. Moreover, this is not only a way to set an example for others, but to help them in their need as well, and to win them to Christ. And what incentive are we given, beloved, for being so graciously reasonable and satisfied with all the Lord's dealings with us? We're told the Lord is at hand. That's our incentive. And what better incentive could we possibly have? The Lord is at hand. In other words, don't worry about frightening circumstances. Don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed and overcome by them. The Lord himself is near. The Lord is at hand. He's in even those circumstances that you find so frightening. And guess what? He's in those circumstances for your good. And you may be sure of this, that the Lord will keep his promise. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And then we come to a third thing that Paul has to say to these believers in Philippi. They need to abandon worry, and they need to pray instead. They need to do so with thanksgiving. This comes out in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Notice, be anxious for nothing. For nothing at all. Don't let any unpleasantness disrupt your confidence in the divine providence. But rather, let your request be made known unto God. Well, if God knows everything about us, and if he knows these things before we ask anything at all, why do we need to let a request be made known unto him? But what this means, of course, is that he wants us to ask anyway. It's not that the Lord doesn't know. As I say, he knows us better and all our needs better than we do. But he wants us to ask anyway. And he wants us to express our utter dependence upon him in doing so. He wants us to cast all our cares upon him. Knowing that he cares for us and he wants us to be confident of his promise, Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. But note particularly the emphasis here, because it does come across as really quite an emphatic statement. We're to pray with thanksgiving. We're not just to pray. We're to pray with thanksgiving. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Note the contrast there between nothing and everything. There are no exceptions. Pray with thanksgiving. Whenever we pray, we're to do it with thanksgiving. Oh, beloved, thanksgiving is so important, is it not? And that's why we're here today. We're here to acknowledge the Lord and to thank him for all the wonderful gifts he's pleased to bestow upon us. And let's not miss its very practical benefits to our own soul. The giving of thanks. Being so overwhelmed with God's goodness and mercy that we find ourselves so constrained to express our gratitude to him. It's like a broom, if you forgive the expression. It has the capacity to sweep all our troubles, or at least the memory of them, right away. And that's the thing about being thankful. We can't even think of our troubles when we're really, truly thankful. Let me challenge you with this. When you're thankful to God, believer, I want you to think about this carefully. When you're really, truly thankful to God, when your heart is overflowing with gratitude for the unsearchable riches of Christ, are you able to recall or bring even one of your troubles to mind? No, you can't. You can't do that. I once heard that if someone is crying, they can't sing. Two things you can't do at the same time. You can't cry and you can't sing. Well, here are two things you can't do at the same time. You can't complain and be thankful. If you're thankful, you can't even think of what to complain about. Such things just don't come to your mind. You don't think of them at all. Well, here then are the three things we need to do if we find it a burden to cope with our lot. Or if worry should drive a wedge in our fellowship with one another and with God. We need to let joy reign within. We need to let our reasonableness, our faith-based reasonableness, be shown all around. And turning to the Lord, we need to pray with thanksgiving. And what does it lead to if we do these things? It leads to a calming, reassuring peace which surpasses all understanding. And this is what we find in verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's an end to all this, you see. When we're in the midst of all our troubles, we feel consumed, we feel torn apart, we hardly know what to do. These are the things we're instructed to do, and we find that we have a peace that comes afterward. This peace is the tranquility that overtakes the heart and moves us to say, all is well with my soul. Now somebody may think, well, if anybody's ever going to say, all is well with my soul, his life must be going pretty well for him at the time. No, it's oftentimes in the midst of the greatest dangers and tragedies that God's people have been moved to say this. All is well with my soul. You see, it's not circumstances that governs. This is an attitude. This is a commitment. This is a way of looking at the Lord and at his way of dealing with us and realizing what the Lord does is right. His way is perfect. Our circumstances, if that's all we're looking at, they might still scare us to death. As I say, that's nothing to do with our circumstances. It's looking beyond them and realizing that the Lord is in control. He's taking care of his people and he will be faithful to all that he has promised to the very end. Now this council isn't over yet. We might have thought perhaps at this point that it would be, but it isn't. There's something more that Paul has to say to these believers in Philippi. And it's very important what he has to say as well. This is more the long-term message that he has for them. Now comes the long-range prescription, if you like, the preventative part. And if we stick to it, it will keep us from backsliding into past errors. And this second prescription, also very effective in treating us, comes in two parts, and I want you to notice that as well. The first part is a call to meditation. This is part of a habit we need to develop, part of a life change we need to set up, we need to get it into place. We see this in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You see, the Word of God is not just something that we're to read through, we're to study it, we're to ponder what it says in our hearts. The Bible says we are to store up this Word within us so that in the day of evil, in the day when we're tempted to try, we might not sin against the Lord. It's true, beloved, that if we don't fill our minds with the things of God and constantly review them, we will fill our minds with the things of the world. Let's face it, an empty mind is going to be filled up with something. It's going to happen. Not only the worries of this life, but the deceitfulness of riches and every other evil will consume us and leave us without any strength to fight back. That's why it's so important that we fill our minds with the things of God, the things that are worth filling our minds with. And as we think on those things, we discover how it influences all of life, how we look at things, how we interpret life, how we understand the things that are going on about us. Well, the second part of this lifestyle prescription is a call to action. It's a call to action. And the purpose of meditation, after all, because it's not intended as an end in itself, the purpose of meditation is always to lead us to appropriate action. We store up these things, the Word of God, what the Lord has revealed to us, all His gracious promises and so on, we store these things up. But it's not just so that we know these things or have learned somehow to embrace these great truths, but that we act on them as well. We live our life in accordance with what God has revealed. And that comes out in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Do them, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. Here is a clear call, beloved, that we are to be doers of the Word. Doers of the Word and not hearers only. Christianity is not just having certain precepts in the mind and head knowledge, agreeing to things that might be found to be true. No, it's a matter of doing things. It's a matter of living out the Word of God in our lives and seeking to be, by the grace of God, all that He would have us to be. But look, there's a promise of blessing which the Lord attaches to that obedience. And here it is, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that a marvelous promise, especially for those who have found their lives torn apart because of one circumstance or another, and now to be given this great assurance, and the God of peace will be with you. Which means that He will continue, not just now when you're in the midst of your struggles and you're going through this, but all your days, He will continue to show you His presence and demonstrate how He keeps you in that peace. What's the Lord promised? He will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on Him. Why? Because they trust in Him. That's why. So let me ask you something. Believer, are you sometimes overcome with worldly fears and anxieties? And you can't live with the uncertainty of how it may yet turn out. You think about these things and you're consumed by them. You're overwhelmed. You don't know what to do. You can scarcely breathe. And you don't want anyone else to know about it. Oh, if somehow you could just keep this hidden from everyone else, because you don't want them to know the fears and anxieties and panic that you're going through. Or maybe they do know something of your anxious fears. And you're fighting with others in the fellowship of believers because they don't agree with how you're handling it. They don't think you're handling it in the right way. Or you're fighting perhaps because you think that you're not getting all the support you need. You're disappointed that others in the fellowship of believers are not standing by you in the way that you think they should. If so, you need to recognize that this is a spiritual problem. And it's not going to go away on its own. It needs to be addressed. It needs to be confronted head on. Well, here in Philippians 4, we're prescribed two effective treatments. The first, how to deal with this satanic attack. Even if we find ourselves in the midst of it and it's thrown us for a loop and we scarcely left ourselves know what to do, here we're told what to do. Let joy reign within. Let our reasonableness be shown all around. And putting away our worry, let's pray instead. Let's pray with thanksgiving. And there's a second prescription here, and it's just as important. We need to follow this one as well. What we can do to help prevent our anxious fears from ever coming back. We need to meditate on the things that are right and good. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us, the Bible says. And with that, learning more and more to bring our every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We learn to live it out in our life. We learn to act on what the Lord has told us, to do what He says, that our lives might be so transformed from the inside out and conformed to the very likeness of Christ Himself.